Well, what we're going to do, what we're planning to do today is with the three split sessions. The first one, I'm going to talk about loving your husband. The second split session, I'm going to talk about biblical submission. And then the third one is respecting your husband. I switched those two because the third one, we don't have as much time as we do for the other two. So I thought the submission one would probably be the best one to put in that big time slot. When we talk about loving your husband, I have a lot of vain regrets. And there are two words that would describe me pre-salvation. I was very, very selfish, and I was a fool. I was selfish, I was spoiled, I was a spoiled adult brat, determined to have my way. I was a feminist, I was pro-abortion, I believed in evolution, and I was open-minded about all the world religions. I was very unhappy in my marriage because when you desire to be worshiped like I did, nothing satisfies you. So I sought my happiness in other ways, my education as a nurse, partying, drinking, and eventually another man I thought would make me happy. By the time I reached my early 30s, I was so miserable, I wanted out of my marriage and out of the responsibility for my children. Now, we had two children, our daughter Anna and then our son David, and I made secret plans to leave my family. Fortunately for me, God had a different plan for my life. He surrounded us with Christians who witnessed to us. I was teaching nursing at a college. I had to share an office with another instructor. Her name is Katrina, and she was a Christian. And when I got in that office with her, it was like being chained to the Apostle Paul. I could not get rid of her. It didn't matter how much I insulted her, yelled at her, told her to be quiet, she would not be quiet. So my emotional state, I was drinking a lot every day. My emotional state deteriorated and I began having panic attacks. Well, it culminated one night when I thought seriously about committing suicide. I couldn't keep going the way I was. So the next day, I remembered what had almost happened the night before, and I diagnosed myself as an alcoholic, which I was. And so I thought, well, my whole problem is my drinking. So I'm going to quit drinking. And cold turkey, I quit drinking. But the panic just got worse and worse. Finally, because of friends visiting us and Katrina at work, I began to pray and read the Bible. And our friends that would visit us suggested that I read the Gospel of John. So summertime came, I had the summers off. That was not good for me because I could drink all day, every day. But I was reading the Gospel of John, and our friend Ed said, read the whole thing. Don't just read a chapter or two. Start at the beginning and read to the end. So I read it over and over. In fact, I read it so much that I could tell you what was going to happen the next page. And one night, I had gone to bed. Sanford used to be an air traffic controller before he retired, and so he worked shift work. So he was at work, the kids were asleep, and I couldn't sleep because I was having a panic attack. So I was sat up in the bed, grabbed the Bible, and started reading the Gospel of John. Well, when I got to chapter 14, Jesus had told his disciples he was going to be killed. Well, they panicked because they did not understand what was going to happen. And when I knew the story thoroughly, because I had read it so many times, but I kept reading, and he starts out comforting them in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he says, later on, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And he, that night when I was reading that, even though I had read it many times in previous days, it dawned on me, well, he's claiming to be the only way to God. I didn't understand that before that, but that night it stood out to me, and I thought, well, I think that's true. And then he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I went, oh, he's claiming to be God. I couldn't believe it. And then I kind of settled down, and I thought about it, and I thought, okay, I think that's true. And then later on in that chapter, he said, you can ask anything in my name, and I will do it if it's for the glory of the Father. And it occurred to me that night, what was happening to me was the Lord was illumining his word to me. And that night, all of a sudden, I realized that my sin was just a dark, dark cloud hanging over my head. And the Lord just showed me my sin, and it was devastating to me. I started confessing it and asking God to forgive me. And it was a vile, dirty, ugly, long list of things. And after I got through naming every sin I could think of, and I'm sure there were more, but they were the only ones I could think of, I asked God to forgive me. And then I said in my prayer, now I understand that you are real, that your word is true, and that you are God. And this is the only way to you, to heaven, to the Father, is through you. So I asked him to take my anxiety away, because I was really losing it. And my panic attacks, I knew, were going to shortly end up with me being in a psych hospital. And so I asked him to take my anxiety away. But I said in the prayer, but whether you do or whether you don't, you decide how my life can glorify you the most. And it scared me, because I knew if he didn't take my anxiety away, I was losing it, and I would be in a psych hospital. But I had great remorse, and it was the supernatural work of God giving me that remorse and grief over my sin. And the thing that really stood out to me that night was, I had never in my whole life given God glory. And I didn't even know what was happening to me, but I know now that that is the moment that God saved me. He gave me a new heart to believe. And God only not only saved me, I was 33 years old, but he changed me from a rebellious, self-serving feminist who had no capacity to love God or my husband, and he made me a servant of God whose greatest joy is to love my husband and be submissive to him. And as I've over the years, as I've sought to know God's will for my life and my marriage, and from studying the scriptures, I concluded that the wife has three main biblical responsibilities, and that's what I want to talk about today: loving your husband, being biblically submissive, and being respectful to him. Now, I'm a biblical counselor. I've been doing biblical counseling for women since, 1989. I like to say when Noah got off the ark, I became a biblical counselor. But I've had many wives come for counseling. Our church has a free biblical counseling ministry, and I'm one of the volunteer counselors at my church, and I've had many wives tell me, I don't love my husband anymore. Usually what they mean is, I don't feel in love with him anymore, and I'm discouraged and ready to leave. I wish I could love him, but I can't. He's a very difficult person, and I want a divorce. And he has hurt me so much. This creates a problem for Christians, because Christians are to love others, and that includes our husbands. The Lord Jesus taught that the second greatest commandment is to love others, and that's agape love, that self-sacrificing love. And we are to love our neighbors. And as Lou Priolo used to say, your husband is your closest neighbor. So whatever is true biblical love, whatever that is, it must be something that a real Christian can do by the grace of God. So in addition to agape love of a wife to her husband, the Apostle Paul specifically instructs the older women to teach and encourage the younger women to love their husbands. Titus 2, verse 4. The Greek word there, instead of agape, loving your husband, is one word. It's philandros, P-H-I-L-O-S, philos. It's a combination word meaning beloved or dear friend, and andros meaning man or husband. So I'll give you an example of, now, agape love is self-sacrificing love, but this is thinking of the person as a beloved dear friend. And I'll give you an example. Our daughter, her second pregnancy, she gave birth to twin girls. They were not identical, but they were so tiny, and they were hard to tell apart, for us to tell apart. And they had to be in the hospital because they were premature. So they came home after a couple of weeks, and Grandmama was there, ready. We could not wait to get a hold of these babies because they had been in these incubators and things, and we couldn't hold them. So anyway, Anna and her husband had set up two matching cribs, big cribs, in the nursery room. And so they put one tiny little baby in one crib and one tiny little baby in the other. And then when Sanford got off work, instead of going home, he came to Anna's house. And he rang the doorbell, and I answered the door, and he said, "Where are the babies?" And I said, "Well, they are in the nursery." So he made a beeline for that room. So he just wanted to look at them and hold them. And so I followed him because I wanted to see his reaction to being able to be up close with the babies. And so he went over to the first one, and he leaned over, and he looked at her, and I'm sure he was counting her fingers and her toes, and I know he didn't say a word, but I know what he was thinking. He was probably thinking, oh, she looks like me. See, I had already done that. So anyway, he just looked at her for a long time, and then he went over to the other crib and leaned over and looked at her and did this. And they were asleep, so he didn't pick them up. He didn't bother them. But I stood back watching him do that because I had already done that. And I thought at that moment, I'm so thankful to the Lord that the Lord has allowed us to still be together after all these years. And because I had come so close to just abandoning my family. And then I thought about Sanford, and then I thought, he is so dear to me. Now, I don't always have sweet thoughts about him, and he doesn't always have sweet thoughts about me, but that day I did. Is it possible? What do I tell these wives when they say, I used to love my husband, but I don't love him anymore? Is it possible for her to regain her love for her husband? What if she never loved him? Can those feelings be restored? There's two things that I want to consider from Scripture. One is what love really is and what may have contributed to her apparent loss of love. And I'll begin with three things that destroy love. One of them is fear. And I'm not going to go into fear this hour. I know we don't have time for that. But I will go into the second thing, which is bitterness. Now, the emotion you feel when you're bitter is you feel hurt. And so a lot of women some are weeping when they tell me how their husband has hurt them. But in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, the author of Hebrews said, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." And then another thing that will destroy love is selfishness. And 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Love doesn't seek its own way." Or you could say love is not selfish. So our selfishness will destroy love. Our bitterness and anger and hurt will destroy love. So how can a wife who doesn't love her husband anymore, she's been hurt, maybe terribly hurt, what can she do to begin loving her husband again? One thing is to repent from her fear, bitterness, and selfishness, and to recognize that and ask God's forgiveness. But then the second thing is to put on love. And this is what I'm going to talk to you about, how what does that look like in somebody's life. When I'm counseling a wife who has problems in her marriage, after she tells me what's wrong, I have this whiteboard in my office at church, and I'll draw a big circle on there, and I'll say, if this circle represents 100% of the problems in your marriage, what percent do you think is your fault and what percent do you think is your husband's fault? Well, I've had some interesting answers to that question. But suppose she says, well, it's 30% my fault and 70% his fault. So I'll draw a line, 30%, 70%. And then I go to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talks about before you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye, you've got to take the beam out of your own eye. So I explain that, and then I say, what the Lord wants you to do is take 100% responsibility for your 30%. And this is where we're going to start. This is where we're going to begin. Your husband's not here. I'm not talking to him. I don't counsel men anyway. And the Lord clearly has said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to work on the issues that you need to work on. So I want to talk about bitterness because that is so common with the women that I counsel and they're struggling. Many times, husbands hurt their wives' feelings by the things they do or say or don't do or say. When she is hurt and does not respond in a biblical way, then she becomes embittered, deeply embittered. Now, at that point, it doesn't matter what the husband does or says, the wife feels hurt. And at that point, the point that she feels hurt, it is critical how she responds. So if she's hurt and angry and playing, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. But if she's playing it over and over in her mind, maybe she can't sleep at night because she's thinking about what he did or what he said or he did that deliberately to hurt me, that kind of thing. If she's keying in on that and playing it over in her mind, then he doesn't stand a chance because everything he does is going to be tainted in her heart, her mind, with what he did wrong. If she's struggling with pride, she's going to be embarrassed. She'll be thinking things like, how could he do that to me? She'll be self-focused. She'll likely feel very hurt and angry, become more and more self-focused, deeper and deeper bitter, and eventually rebellious. But if she's humble, then if she sees the Lord testing her, she thanks him for the test and thinking, how can I help my husband? Lord, what can I do to, he may or may not ever repent or ever change, but what can I do to show love to him and show love to you in this situation? She's still going to be hurt, but she will think kind, tender-hearted, forgiving thoughts, showing love to her husband, going the second mile blessings, and be able to forgive him. So we overcome evil with good and not more evil. And a bitter woman or bitter person, they tend to play it over and over in their mind of what the person did wrong. And then they tend to judge the other person's motive. He did that deliberately to hurt me. Sometimes husbands are clueless. They don't even know what they've done. So we have to be careful. Only God can judge motives. We are not allowed to judge motives. But bitterness crushes out any gratefulness a wife may have, and it affects every area of her relationship with her husband. She's not going to feel love and feel hurt and resentful at the same time. She, a lot of times, will spiral deeper and deeper into self-absorbed bitterness. She's more likely to misjudge his motives and his actions. Even the really nice things that her husband does for her, she scoffs at them and is suspect of them. Bitterness, whether it's you're bitter toward your husband or bitter toward somebody else, is an extremely ugly sin, and it permeates every facet of your being and comes out in all sorts of vile ways. Bitter thoughts and statements sound like the following. Here's an example. Some of these thoughts are vengeful. I won't talk to him. Years ago, I counseled a young wife, and she was mad at her husband, and she wouldn't talk to him. So he made her come talk to me. Well, she wouldn't talk to me either. And I'm like, I'm trying to help you. She made me cry. I think that's the first time I ever cried in a counseling session. But anyway, vengeful thoughts are like, he'll see what it's like when I'm gone. What goes around comes around. He'll be sorry. I'll show him what it's like. Wishing ill will, something bad will happen to him. And then presumptuous, proud thoughts would be like, he should know. He doesn't care about me. He only thinks of himself. There's no hope. He'll never change. He asks me what's wrong, but I'm not going to tell him because he already knows. They don't know. I'm telling you, they're clueless. Presumption, you think you know what the other person is thinking or why they did what they did, but they really don't know. This reminds me of a story when we were young Christians, and Sanford had invited some people over for dinner that Saturday night, which we both enjoyed doing things like that. And I was cooking and sweeping the floor, cleaning up the kitchen, and I didn't realize it, but I just didn't, something was off. I didn't feel good or something. And I started thinking about, well, Sanford invited those people, I didn't, and he should be down here helping me. He was upstairs in his office working, doing something probably for the church on the computer. Well, by the time he came downstairs, I had built this huge case up against him in my mind. He had no clue. So he comes down the steps, and I'm sweeping, and I'm crying. And I don't want you to think I cry all the time. I don't. But anyway, so he comes down, and he said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "You know what's wrong." He said, "No, I don't." I said, "You do too know what's wrong." See, I was judging his motives. He's doing this deliberately to hurt me, kind of thing. And so finally he convinced me that he didn't know what was wrong. And I said, "You know I need help and you're not helping me." And he looked at me like, "Are you from the moon?" And he said, "Don't you ever be mad at me for not helping you when you don't tell me you need help. If you tell me, I will help you. And if I can't, I will explain to you why I can't at that moment." And I thought, well, that's reasonable. But him saying that calmly calmed me down, and he was right. I mean, I knew, I had to admit he was right. And so over years, we've been married for years, and that has helped me many times not go down that rabbit trail of he's doing this deliberately to hurt me. Bitter thoughts are unforgiving, vengeful, self-centered, angry, and ungrateful. They sound like, I gave him the best years of my life. Why did God let this happen to me? All right, people, it's easy to bring God into the situation in a bad way. I can't take it anymore. How could he have done this to me? We never should have gotten married in the first place. That may be true. Maybe they should not have gotten married biblically in the first place, but they are married. And you make a vow before God, and you've got to work at this. There's no way a wife is going to love her husband if she's bitter. She must first biblically deal with her bitterness. And you deal with your bitterness by admitting and recognizing that it is a sin. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. The Hebrew, the word for bitter in the Hebrew is mara. The children of Israel grumbled and complained at Marabah, and God gave them bitter waters to drink. Bitter water, if you swallowed some bitter water, it would be like a bad taste in your mouth, like a medicine that you take. Now they have liquid medicine for children, but when I was a child, they didn't, so my mother would have to crush up aspirin or whatever and put it in honey, and it didn't matter what she put it in, it was bitter and tasted bad. You can't forget about it. It flavors everything that you eat or drink. So recognize that bitterness is a sin. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about what to do instead of being bitter. In verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, and he just lumps all this together, be put away from you along with all malice. Malice is meanness, it's wishing ill will. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And here's the bottom line. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So if we think about the sin that God has forgiven us, then we need to remember how much the Lord has forgiven us, and we are to forgive in that way, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then if you're bitter, you need to go the second mile. The second mile will help you overcome bad feelings and truly repent. One time I was involved with counseling this couple who they truly despised each other. I mean, they were so bitter and angry and hurt with each other. It was extreme. And one of the things, I gave them hope, and I said, did you know that Jesus said that the golden rule is in the Bible? Well, they didn't know that. They knew what the golden rule was. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I said, well, Jesus said that, and it is in the Bible. So for part of their homework, I said, I want you both to do three things this week that the other person doesn't deserve, but three nice things for the other one. And write them down and come back and tell me what they are, what you did. And so when they came back, they had done that, and they weren't at least trying to kill each other at that point. So I said, the other person doesn't have to deserve this. You can do something nice for them, whether they deserve it or not. That is going the second mile. You want to focus on things that please your husband, not just completing the task that you know you're supposed to do. Zero in on pleasing him, and do not be like a nearsighted wife who's only looking at herself and what she would like and how she feels. But don't be like the far-sighted wife who's like a robot, only looking at the task that she has to complete: cook, clean, have sex. Instead, she should focus on her husband and pleasing him from his perspective. Now, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, don't return evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. Well, you can think of a blessing for your husband that he would like, something practical. Think of something he would like. Prepare his favorite meal. Give a back rub. Put gas in his car. Now, my husband has a Tesla, so I can't put gas in his car. And he plugs it in at night in the garage. But I have gas in my car. I can put gas in my car. One time I counseled a lady, and Lou Priello, I was working with Lou Priello, and he was working with the husband. And the guy really was bad news. He was bad news. He had a violent temper. He just was ugly when he would get mad. And took it out on his wife. Well, they didn't have much money. And they were working. He was working. And they had their budget. And they were budgeting a little bit every week to save up for her to buy some new clothes. And I'm not talking about going to Saks Fifth Avenue buying new clothes, but she was very frugal, but she did need a few things. So the next day, they had saved up enough money for her to go shopping, and they were both excited about that. But he got angry about something, just silly little something, and he just was ugly, cursed her, was so ugly the night before. But the next day, she did go shopping, and when she came back, when her husband got home from work, he said, well, show me what you bought. And she said, well, I changed my mind about what I wanted. And she had a box, and it was beautifully wrapped. And she said, instead of buying myself anything, I bought you a present. And he was just looked at her, and he said, why did you do that? And she said, because I wanted to give you a blessing instead. So he opened it up, and it was a jacket that he had admired but knew he could not afford. But with the money that they had saved up, she could barely buy that jacket for him. And he was just overwhelmed with grief over his own sin. And it was a big turning point in their counseling, and they started making a lot more progress than they had been. So if a wife obeys God and confesses her sin and then sets about to actively give her husband blessings instead, and biblically learns how to deal with his sin against her, her feelings will eventually improve. He may never change. He may never repent, but he might. But I tell wives, I want you to be able to look back on this and know that you loved God, that you showed love to your husband, whether he ever shows love to you or not. And some women will say, well, if I don't feel like I love him, then if I do something nice for him, I'll be being a hypocrite. But I tell her, you are never being a hypocrite when you honor God and obey him. Whether your husband, we don't deserve the things that our Lord has done for us. So think about it like that. I will tell her, you can look your husband in the eye and tell him I love you and not mean it. The world's immature, overwhelmed. Now we've got somebody engaged sitting here on the front row. She's in love. She introduced me to her fiance and it's like, they're so cute. But 50 years from now, there may be a day where you don't feel that excitement. But you can have a mature love that doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. He may not be perfect. You just go tell his mother. But your giving him blessings is not dependent on him being nice or loving to you. We are to work at overcoming evil with good, Romans 12:21, and to work at going second mile investments, because then you'll be glorifying God by obeying his word and showing love to your husband. Now, part of what I tell women when they're in a difficult marriage is part of your maturing as a Christian is learning to biblically deal with your husband's sin. You don't just cover it up. You don't just ignore it like it's never happening. And that is one of the things that I will teach them and walk them through, and that's chapter 14 in the Excellent Wife Book, resources to protect the wife when her husband is sinning. Well, what if the wife thinks, I just can't forgive him? What he has done is so awful. And I hear this a lot where they'll say I would have never done to him what he's done to me. Well, you know what? We can be capable of doing some pretty awful things. And if we think about all the sin that God has forgiven us for, then we should be able to. There's nothing that people can do to us that by God's grace we cannot forgive. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story of a slave who owed so much to his master, he could never have repaid his master. He begged for mercy, and he asked his master to forgive him, and the master forgave him the debt. And then that slave turned right around, because there was a fellow slave who owed him just a small amount of money, and demanded that that other slave pay him back. And the slave said, forgive me, or I don't know if he even said forgive me, but let me read this in Matthew 18, starting in verse 29. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, the slave that had been forgiven so much, he was unwilling and went and threw the fellow slave in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now here's the frightening part of this for us. This is Jesus speaking. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So this is where we are. It doesn't mean that the husband is not held accountable for what he has done. He may end up being disciplined by the church. He may even have to do some jail time. But we, in our hearts, what we're thinking, what we're desiring, are to forgive our brothers from our hearts. And then, so we've got to forgive and put off the bitterness. And then we are to put on love, the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, we're commanded to above all put on love. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, "The goal of our instruction is love." In Galatians 5, he wrote, "The law," God's law, "is fulfilled in one word, love." And then in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Well, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, they were trying to trick him, but he answered them and he said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he added a second greatest commandment, and that was to love others as you love yourself. So if we love others as much as we love ourselves, that's a phenomenal amount of love. Well, love is giving to the basic biblical needs of another person without having as a motive personal reward. 1 John 3:16, biblical love is not always what the other person thinks they need, but it is what and how God tells us to show love. So let me read you this. 1 John 3:16. You want to know a lot about love, read the book of 1 John. "We know love by this, that he," talking about Christ, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need closes his heart against him, and how does the love of God abide in him?" Well, obviously it doesn't. So our motive should be to glorify God, not to receive something in return. Love is something you can learn to do. It doesn't have to be a certain feeling. If you will obey God and show love, your feelings will change for the better as you do the right thing. So let me show you some practical examples of how to put on love. It's got to be an active thought in your mind and how you respond. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, the first thing it says is love is patient. Now, when irritation begins to build up, and irritated or frustrated is how you feel when you're getting angry, say to yourself, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That James 1, 19 and 20 really helped me as a new believer, because I was so impatient with especially our younger child, David. And I would be so just aggravated with him. And after reading the Bible, I became convicted that I was sinning against David. And then I read James 1, 19 and 20, and then I thought, well, I'm yelling at David, or I'm snapping at him, and I just want him to leave me alone or be quiet or stop it or whatever he was doing. And then I decided, well, I'm sinning. I became convicted that I was sinning. So then I started thinking about, okay, when I feel this way, when I'm irritated or frustrated, what am I thinking? And usually it was something about David, and then I would yell at him, the whatever it was I was thinking. Well, finally, I started confessing that as sin. And then I read Ephesians 4, where it says, put off the old way of thinking and put on the new way of thinking and acting. And so I thought, well, what should I be thinking? And it took me quite a while to figure it out, but I figured out, okay, I can say to myself, love is patient. I can, now I was talking about David, but now I'm switching over to the husband. I can show love by carefully listening to what my husband is telling me, whether I feel like it or not, or whether I am interested in what he just learned about a computer or not. So love is patient. We can, it comes across in our tone of voice and carefully listening to what the other person is saying. Love is kind. If a husband is aggravated with a project he's trying to complete, you can say to him, I'm sorry, this is so aggravating. Is there anything I can do to make it easier for you? Speak in a kind tone of voice. Love is not jealous. Think, I would rather he stay home with me than go play golf or go fishing, but I'm glad for him that he's getting to go fishing. Act glad to see him when he does come home. Don't punish him about that. Love does not brag. The Greek word for brag means to talk conceitedly. Conceit is an excessive appreciation of one's own worth. Be grateful for what your husband does and do not take him for granted. If you're going to boast, God wants your boasting to be done in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Love is not arrogant. You know, that all of that little list in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, doesn't seek its own way, it's not arrogant. I highly recommend that we all memorize that and have it down just like that. You want to teach your children to think in terms of what is love and what love looks like. I mean, think of your daughters when they get old enough to date and there's some guy that is hanging around and he says, "Oh, I love you," but he's impatient, he's rude, and I want her to think, "No, you don't. Your love is patient, love is kind. You're not kind to me, you're not patient with me. That you can say I love you, but that is not what love looks like." An arrogant wife is full of self-importance. She's opinionated and defensive when disagreed with, reproved, or corrected. She can show love by being a humble servant to her husband, by listening carefully to his opinion, and considering if he's trying to tell her what she's doing wrong, at least consider the possibility that he's right and that she is wrong. And if she doesn't see it or if she doesn't agree that she's wrong, ask him, "Can you give me some examples of when I've done what you just accused me of?" And he may be able to give her some clear examples so that she can understand. If he can't, then he may not be right or correct in his reproof. But if he's not right or correct in the reproof, then it will become clear to her. But she can graciously say, "Well, if you ever do see me do this again, or think of an example where I have done what you said and was wrong, then let me know." Love does not act unbecomingly, or love is not rude, some versions say. A wife can show love to her husband by acting in a respectful and not a rude manner. And that includes when your hormones are up and down. She shows love by not responding based on her mood. Proverbs 12 verse 4 says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but a wife who shames him is as rottenness to his bones." Love doesn't seek its own way. It's not selfish. A wife can show love to her husband by giving in to his wishes as long as he's not asking her to sin. She shows love by considering her husband as more important than herself. Philippians 2 verse 4 says, "Consider the other person as more important than yourself." And that verse really has stood out to me over the years, and I consciously sometimes have to say to myself, "I am considering Sanford as more important than me." And then I argue with myself. And, you know, it's okay if they have a different opinion, as long as they're not sinning and they're not asking you to sin. And then love is not provoked. A loving wife controls herself even under very difficult circumstances. She shows love by thinking about how she's going to respond rather than just reacting. She realizes that 1 Corinthians 10:13 is true. No pressure has overtaken you, or no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be pressured or tried or tempted. You could use all those words to translate the word trial, beyond what you're able to bear. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. A wife shows love by not holding on to her bitterness and playing those bitter thoughts over and over and over. I mean, I've talked to wives who've been married for years, and they tell me about an incident that happened 40 years before that that hurt their feelings, and they just replay it over and over in their mind. Catching herself and correcting her thoughts are a tremendous way to show love. And then love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. A loving wife deals properly with the sin in her life, but does not entice, influence, or provoke her husband to sin. She's truthful and honest, and she is at the same time showing love. And then love bears all things. Bearing all things includes times when her husband is being selfish or when he's having a tough time at work. She's committed to her husband and he knows it. And then love believes all things. Biblical love paints the other person in the best possible light. I'm counseling somebody, a gal right now, she struggles with what everybody else thinks about her. And she doesn't know what they're thinking. She can't read their mind. Only God can know what they're thinking. And so she is not believing the best about people and giving them the benefit of the doubt. And so it's causing her to have a lot of extreme emotional problems. Even when the husband is sinning, the wife shows love by trusting in God's sovereign care over her marriage. She believes that God has a purpose in the circumstances for her and that God can work all things together for her good to make her more like Christ. And then love hopes all things. Her hope is based on Christ, and in Him she will never be disappointed. And then love endures all things. She shows love by enduring difficult times, by righteously enduring trials and pressures in her husband. She tells herself, this is very difficult, facing reality if it is, but God will give me grace to endure. And every day that I endure, I'm showing love to God and my husband. And then love never fails. A wife shows love to her husband by keeping on being patient, kind, unselfish, righteous, not jealous, all of those things. She shows love to God by obeying His word. We put off selfishness by putting on love. Love is an action. So it's something that we choose to do, just like that gal that instead of buying herself clothes, she bought a present for her husband because she wanted to. She deliberately decided that she needed to give him a blessing instead, and it really helped her to calm her heart, and it just, in a good way, broke her husband's heart. So loving our husbands is a command. In the agape sense, it is sacrificial love. It is being patient, speaking in a kind tone of voice, hoping all things. It is something we can do by God's grace and by working at it with our thoughts and actions. But the only place in the Bible that it says that the wife is to love her husband is in Titus 2. And that's the older women teaching the younger women to love their husbands. That's philos, love. Thinking of your husband as a dear, tender, cherishing kind of love. He's the father of my children. For me, when I think about Sanford, I think he was my high school sweetheart. He works hard every day to support us. A wife can give God great glory even while enduring very difficult circumstances. She can, by God's grace, overcome evil with good and give a blessing instead. I never promise a wife that her husband will change, because I don't know what the Lord will do, or that he will ever give glory to God, or he may remain an unbeliever. But I can promise you that no matter what he does, you as a wife do not have to be a failure before God, and you can love your husband as God commands. If she's married to an unbeliever, the only happiness that he will, if he doesn't come to know the Lord, the only happiness that he will ever have is the here and now. And she can make his life comfortable and loving and kind, and pray for him every single day. So let's pray. Father, help us to understand how to repent of bitterness and how to love our husbands. We know that we don't deserve the love that you have for us. And I pray that you will help us to understand that and to show love to our husbands and give them blessings instead, whether they deserve it or not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.